Wonderful Thanksgiving weekend. I know I did, and just got back from Nashville, Tennessee last night at about 9 o'clock, so still feel like I'm moving in the car, and but I think we're good to go. I think we're good to go this morning. I noticed most of you are sitting towards the back this morning, and I don't know if that's because I'll be talking about offering or not, so you can just get up and leave if you don't like what I have to say. Please don't do that. I would really appreciate it if you not do that, because it would not, you know, look very well for me. But this morning we are concluding our series on worship. For the past 2 months or so, Rocky and I have walked through the principles of our worship service together. We've talked about baptism. We've talked about singing. We've talked about communion. We've talked about other things that I'm forgetting at the moment. But we have walked through these principles of what makes our worship service honorable to God and why we do the things that we do. And so this morning, to conclude this series, we're talking about why we receive an offering and why we give an offering in our worship service. So Rocky asked me to preach about money and then goes on vacation. And I think it's, you know, Tom and his family decided that was a good time for them to go away as well. So I don't know. They kind of left me out to dry on that one. But this morning, we're really not going to talk about how much we should give. And so I hope this morning you will listen with open ears and open mind. To this morning is all about the heart behind why we give, the heart behind the offerings that we give, and our attitude in worship. As with everything else that we've talked about, worship is really an act of war against the enemy. And the enemy cannot stand when we as the people of God are united together in worship of our Lord. And that is very true, especially in the area of our offering, or the funding of the war campaign, if you will. So my prayer this morning is that this vital part of our lives as worshipers, that we would all be convicted, not so much in the amounts that we're giving, but that we would be convicted in our hearts, to the very core of who we are, the reason that we give, as we look at that this morning. One of the earliest memories that I have of my worship experience, being a little kid sitting in church on Sunday morning, is when the offering plates would come by and my dad would pull out his wallet and nudge me and hand me a couple dollars to toss into the plate. I loved that. I loved being, you know, I felt like I was single-handedly keeping the doors of the church open. I'd grab that money and I'd crisp that bill and toss it in the plate, and I was good to go. It was the highlight of my week, and I loved it. It would put a smile on my face, and you know, I'd drop that money in the plate and not look back. I was very happy to give. And sadly, that joyfulness has not always accompanied my giving in my adult life. Sometimes now it's kind of clutching my wallet and holding on to my money as the plate goes by, but I realized why. Back then I was happy because I was giving away my dad's money. I had nothing to do with it. And I think that might be a good thing that we should start trying next week, is when the offering plates come by, trade offerings with the person next to you. That way you're giving away their money and they're giving away yours. I think it would work. I'm kidding. Maybe not. Just try it. Tell me what you think. But I think to really get at the heart of what offering is, we need to go back to the very first recorded act of worship in the Bible, with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And if you would like to turn there, it's on page 6 of your pew Bibles in front of you, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in the second part of verse 2. It says this: "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So we look at this first act of offering in the Bible, which is followed by, of course, the first murder in the Bible. We see Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, born after they have been forced to leave Eden. And it says, in the course of time, they brought their offerings to the Lord. They've been working in their various strengths, bringing their gifts to the Lord. And Abel works tending livestock and brings the best, the first, the best of his flock to lay before the Lord. And it says, Cain brings some of his crop, some of his yieldings to the Lord. Cain was very stingy in his giving. Cain wanted to keep the best for himself. And so he just piled on whatever he felt like bringing to the Lord that morning. Now this offering was a bit different than our offering. This was an atonement for their sin. This was a sacrifice that would cover their sins. And thankfully, our monetary offerings don't cover our sins in the same way. If they did, we'd all be in trouble, I think. But this was very important. This was how they covered their sins and how it marked their forgiveness. And Cain did not take this seriously. And so we read in Hebrews 11:4 that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. When Abel came to worship God, it was by faith, knowing that God would provide for him. He was giving the best of all he had. God would not let him go hungry. God would not let him be in need. And so he gives the best of all he had. And God looked favorably on that with Abel. And again, Cain decided to bring some of what he had. Not the best, not the first of his crop, but some. And we don't know exactly how God expressed this rejection, but we do know that Cain took it very hard, because Cain was bitter to begin with. And in Jude verse 11, it says that they have taken the way of Cain, and this regarding to a way of lawlessness. And Cain obviously just lived his life for himself, not looking out for anyone else, not concerned even what the Lord thought of him. And so his offering was acceptable to his eyes. He said, "Hey, I'm working this field. You should feel blessed that I'm giving a portion back to you." But God wants the best of all we have. And he wanted the best of what Cain had, and Cain was unwilling to give that. And so he sees his brother Abel, who is willing to live his life for the Lord, who is willing to give the best of all he has, and his response to that is one of jealousy. And that jealousy eventually leads to hatred, and that hatred leads to murder. Now, relax. I'm not saying if we struggle to give the best we have to God that we're on the path to becoming murderers. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think that. And if you have struggled with that, come talk to me afterwards. That's a completely different sermon that we'll preach a later time. But as I said, Cain was bitter to begin with, and he gave sparingly, and out of this ritualistic obligation, by only bringing some of what he had. It's evident that his faith was not where it was supposed to be. He had no faith that God would provide for him, and he had no joy for what he had already been given. And so he just throws his offering at the Lord and says, "Here, take it. My obligation is fulfilled." So what I am saying this morning is it is not about how much we give. It is not about at all about how much we give. It's about the attitude behind the gift. It is about the heart of the giver. And if there's no joy, if we don't have thankfulness behind what we give, then nothing we give, no amount, will be what God desires or deserves. And so I realize the Old Testament sacrifices and our New Testament monetary offerings are quite a bit different, and thankfully we don't give money to be forgiven of our sins. There's nothing that we can do that will make God love us any more or any less. Jesus has already given us everything we need, but why do we give back? As I said, it's the heart of the giver that God is concerned about. Our giving doesn't justify us. God has given us everything that we need freely, so our response should be to give it all back to Him. In Romans 8:29, it talks about becoming a giver the way Jesus was a giver. Left behind unimaginable riches and glory in His heavenly home to come down and be one of us, to save us. He came to us willingly, and God made a way for us through Him to become right with the Father again. And so the task then for us is to follow Jesus closely and to do what He did and to sacrifice as greatly as He did. And we're told in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Meaning that when we give, it's not just we're not just helping somebody else, we're not just furthering this cause of the Lord. When we give, blessing comes back on us. God will bless you richly if you give to Him richly. And in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians as some have put it, Paul admonishes us to become more cheerful givers, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 9:6. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And 1,000 years before that, in Proverbs 3, Solomon said, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. And Jesus Himself told us in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. And finally in Psalm 112:5, it says, good will come to him who is generous. We need to be careful with that way of thinking, though, because we don't give expecting things in return. And God will bless us for what we give, but it may not be measurable to us in terms of materialistic gain. That's not why we give at all. But the Lord has promised to bless us. And so it's a matter of our hearts. In Malachi 3:10, the Lord says, test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. And again, Solomon says in Proverbs 11, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper, but he who refreshes others will be refreshed. And so again, we don't give expecting things in return. We give to bless the Lord. We give to worship the Lord. Because God has already given us more than we deserve. We are so not deserving of any of the gifts that God has given us. And yet He gives them to us freely. But first and foremost, God wants us to give because it shows that we recognize that He is the Lord of our lives. We are not ultimately in control, but we give to Him because He gave it all for us. And James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So this time of Thanksgiving, this time of year, it's a good time of year to talk about this, because giving is an expression of our thankfulness and praise to God, and it should come from a humble heart of worship that recognizes that everything we have belongs to God and not to us. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were required to give a tenth of all that they had to the Lord. This was their tithe. This was the way that they worshiped. This was part of the law. In the New Testament, we're not bound to those rules. The New Testament does not give any certain guidelines. The tenth is a good place to start. But Paul said that we should give according to our income. Until on the first day of the week, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So the offering was made on the first day of the week. We keep that tradition because it represents giving the first of what we have. It represents giving the best and the first of everything that we have to God. And so when we're willing to offer that first portion to God, it shows him that we have our heart. He has our hearts. That we have submitted completely to him. But the most important thing here is that we are to give seeking God and his will. We are to give in faith, not out of legalistic responsibility or obligation. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so the value of our offering is not determined by how much we give, but how we give it. And Jesus talked about this principle in Mark chapter 12. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. And so I think we need to ask ourselves when we give, what is our attitude? What is in our hearts when we give? Paul told us that God loves a cheerful giver, and so being cheerful when we give should be a way of life for us as Christians. And we need to remember this principle that we have is not so much just talking about the money that we have that we need to give back to God. It's talking about everything that we are, everything that we have, our time, our talents, our gifts. It's all to be given back to God. God knows the days that we have. He's numbered them. He knows exactly how much time that you and I have to live for him on this earth. And so our time does not belong to us. In Leadership Magazine, there was an article written by Eric Holstrand, and he says, while I was preaching one Sunday, an elderly woman, Mary, fainted and struck her head on the end of the pew. Immediately, an EMT in the congregation called an ambulance. As they strapped her to a stretcher and got ready to head out the door, Mary regained consciousness. She motioned for her daughter to come near. Everyone thought she was summoning her strength to convey what would be her final words. And as her daughter got close to Mary, she leaned in and Mary whispered, my offering is in my purse. Good last words. Reflecting it. An attitude of worship that even with our final breath, we want to give all that we are to God. And so what it comes down to with our offering is this word called stewardship that is often thrown around in our church circles but often misused and misunderstood. Stewardship means using our God-given abilities to manage God's given resources to accomplish His planned results for our lives. I think too often when we think of stewardship, I know for myself we think of stewardship as being careful with our money, as managing our money in a responsible way according to the way God would have us do it. And that's a part of stewardship. You can't be a good steward without that. But that's just a part of it. So if stewardship isn't about money, maybe it's about giving of our abilities. Maybe it's about giving of our time. It's about ministry. But that's not the whole picture either. So it's a good part of stewardship. We need to be responsible with our time, and we need to be generous with our time and our abilities and our talents. So stewardship's not about money, and it's not about time completely. It's about both of those things. But what stewardship is about reflecting the heart of our Creator, His generosity. Again, it's the attitude behind the giving. It's not what you give or what you do. It's why you do it. And so if you give of your money and resources to God with the wrong attitude, you're not being a good steward. If you give of your time and your abilities, your talents, your gifts with the wrong attitude, you are not being a good steward. And a great example of this is the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. If you'd like to read along with me, that's on page 1612 in your pew Bibles. Jesus says this in verse 25 of Luke 10, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So there are three distinct and different attitudes that we see in this passage. The first attitude is one that I think we've all probably had at different times, whether we admit it or not. And that first attitude is this: what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. We see that attitude in the thieves on the road when they strip and beat this man and leave him for dead on the side of the road. And that's not an attitude that we approve of, and that's even people outside the church know that is wrong. But that happens. Let's say you go to a fancy restaurant. I'm not talking about fast food. I'm talking about nice tablecloth, a candle in the middle of the table, this beautiful restaurant with great food, and you receive great service, and at the end of the night, you're very happy with your waiter or waitress's service, and you get up and leave. Well, your waitress or waiter is probably likely to think you're a cheapskate and that you're not happy with anything. You don't owe them a tip. You don't owe them anything. But if you're happy with their service, then you should give back to them. And differently, but that principle is: if God is who we say He is, if God is who we tell our neighbors that He is, then we should give. If God is everything that we as Christians claim He is during our weeks and proclaim every Sunday morning, then we should have no trouble giving it back to Him. And so giving money as a Christian, it may not be required of us, but it is important. And it is something that I believe we as Christians should do. And so unfortunately, many people in the church have this first attitude: what's yours is mine, and I'm going to keep it. The second attitude, more common: what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. And we see this in the priest, in the Pharisee that walked by. These are people who are trained to do ministry. These are people who have been trained to reach out and to do God's work. And they miss the point entirely, and they walk by on the other side of the road so that they're not inconvenienced. When the time comes to do the real ministry, the real work of God, they turn their heads and they look away. They don't want to inconvenience themselves by stopping to give. And so their attitude is, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Not good stewardship. The third attitude, what's mine is yours, and I'll share it with you. This Samaritan man was not trained for ministry and probably no wealthier than anybody else who passed on the road. In fact, he probably had quite a bit less than the priest and the Pharisee. And yet he stopped when the others walked by. His attitude was that what's mine is yours, and I'll share it with you. It allowed him to overcome his prejudice, because between Jews and Samaritans there was quite a bit of prejudice at the time. He ignored the inconvenience of helping this person, and he gave up his possessions to take care of the man. And his attitude is what made his story worth telling. This is why Jesus tells this story. And so it should be obvious what the right attitude is for us as worshipers, as followers of God. And I think, I know especially for myself, we have this attitude of ownership. The money we earn, the things that we have, our possessions, we take pride in those things. We own these things, and they become a part of our identity. But what we need to realize that as Christians, we are simply managing what has been given to us. That's what stewardship is. We don't own what we have. So if we're going to be good stewards, we need to get into this mindset that nothing that we have is ultimately our own. We are simply managing it for the one who gave it to us. And that includes our time, our money, our possessions, our relationships, our family, our friends, our loved ones, our children. And that has become very clear to me in the recent months with the sickness that Sophie has been going through. We don't know what's wrong. It's in God's hands. And so this reminder that ultimately my job is to make sure that I do everything I can for her, that I provide for her, that I teach her of her Creator and who He is, and let God do the rest. Because nothing that Kristen and I have done has worked to make her better. Nothing that the doctors have been able to do has had any effect. And so it's a reminder over and over again that she belongs to God and not to us. And I believe that He will heal her, and I trust that He will heal her. But that's not up to me. And so we need to get into this mindset, and I'm trying very hard to get into this mindset that nothing is mine. I'm simply taking care of it until God comes back. It's a hard place for us to be, but everything is God's. And so if we can master this attitude, if we can get into this mindset that the only thing that matters is Him, then we're good stewards. There was a time in the city temple in London, England, there was a restaurateur named Emil Mettler. He was a close friend of Albert Schweitzer. Mettler owned his restaurant, and he would never allow a Christian worker to pay for his meal when he came into the restaurant. But one day, a secretary of the London Missionary Society was standing near the cash register as Mettler opened it, and he was astonished to see that inside of it, sitting next to the bills, was a 6-inch nail. And when asked what it was doing there, Mettler explained, "I keep this nail with my money to remind me of the price that Christ paid for my salvation and what I owe Him in return." We come to those familiar words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." And we would do well to remember that we are saved because God so generously gave. And we're not saved by anything we do. We're not saved by any amount we give. Nothing will do that except the saving work of Jesus Christ. But we give back to God because we are saved. We give it all to Him because He gave everything for us. And when Jesus died on that cross, He became the atonement for our sins. He died in our place and rose from the grave so that we could have eternal life. He came to give us our lives back. And our response can be nothing more than to give our lives to Him. As Abel made his sacrifice by faith, when we accept Jesus' death by faith, we are made right before Him. As Romans 3:22 and 24 tells us, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And that is why we give. Again, it's not about how much we have. It's not about how much you give. But it's about what you do with what you have and the attitude behind your giving. So keep that in mind. And remember that ultimately, nothing we have is our own. Everything has been given to us by a generous and loving Creator. Let's be generous and loving in return. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank You so much for the gifts that You have given to us, for our salvation, Lord, for our promise of eternal life with You. Lord, for Your unfailing love for us. God, I pray that we would just be able to give back even a small portion of that to You. Lord, that our lives would reflect the grace and the love that You have given so freely to us. And so, Lord, as we sing this song, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Lord, may that be the cry of our hearts today. Lord, may that be the attitude with which we live our lives. We give You everything that we have. It's for Your name and for Your glory that we pray this morning. In Jesus' name. As we sing this final song, if you need prayer, if you would like someone to pray for you or with you, be down front. Please don't hesitate to come and ask for a prayer this morning.